Romans chapter 16. We'll be taking up verses 17 to 20, but I want to begin our reading just one verse prior at verse 16. So Romans 16, beginning at verse 16. Again, this is God's word. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, before bringing this letter to a close, the apostle has a word of warning for us as it concerns certain people who might be found within the church. And the way in which he goes about giving this warning is actually quite interesting when you think about it. Having just exhorted the church to greet and to receive one another with a holy kiss, verse 16, now he tells us that there are some whom we ought not to greet with a holy kiss, or a holy hug, or any other manner of warm greeting or reception. Rather, he tells us there are some who are not to be welcomed or received at all within Christ's church. Now, no doubt, this sort of thing doesn't sit very well with some people, right? Especially given our current context, where it's common to hear folks claim that we're required to tolerate and required to accept everybody without exception. And if ever there were a place for all people to be warmly welcomed, surely, they say, the church should be that place. Well, as we will see from our text this morning, there are exceptions. There are exceptions when it comes to whom we are to greet and whom we are to receive within Christ's church. There are some, again, as Paul tells us, who are to be shunned rather than welcomed. And we will see why in just a moment. This morning, we're going to take up the apostles' teaching in four points, each point corresponding with each of the four verses that are before us in this section. And the first point we'll take up is found, of course, in verse 17. And the first point is this. It has to do with our duty to detect and depart. Our duty to detect and depart. Verse 17. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Now, we do well to understand the apostle isn't simply offering a suggestion to the church here. He's not just suggesting that, you know, this would be a good thing for you to do. No. He's urging the church. He's pleading with the church. And in fact, he's exhorting the church to take up this duty. What the apostle is calling them to do and what he's calling us to do is very important. So important, by the way, that he could not bring his letter to a close without telling them of this important duty. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them, and by extension tells us, to detect or to note certain people who may be found within the church, and to depart, or to depart from them, or to avoid them altogether. Detect and depart. Note them and avoid them. He tells us, right? Who are these people that we are to detect? Who are these people we are to avoid? He tells us it's those people who cause divisions and offenses by teaching and practicing things that are contrary to apostolic teaching. Now, in saying this, we do well to recognize and we do well to note that the apostle isn't speaking here about false churches or false religions. That's not what he's telling us to beware of. He's not referring to people and groups that are associated, for instance, with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or other cults, right? That's not who he has in mind here, no. He's talking about those who are in the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's warning about people who are in the church and who are associated with the church. And to detect then such people who cause divisions and cause offenses by teaching and practicing things that are contrary to apostolic teaching. He's talking about those who are in the church. So the warning and the duty then is to us, all of us who belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us in the church to detect and to depart from such people as are described here. Note them and avoid them. Now, as it concerns all the particular false teachings and practices that Paul might have had in mind here or does have in mind here, it's difficult to say with certainty. But given the manner with which he addresses some of the false teachings and practices in some of his other epistles, like those that he wrote to the Colossians or to the Galatians, and together with some of the other errors that the other apostles addressed, like Peter and John and Jude address in their epistles, we can be sure that the Apostle Paul would certainly include such false teachings as that of the Judaizers as well as the Gnostics, both of which have a direct bearing on distorting the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You recall how emphatic Paul was in warning the church against Judaizers and the damnable heresy that Judaizing is. You remember. And you'll note that the Judaizers are those who add works to the gospel. They are the ones who would say to the people in the church that you can't be saved unless you observe certain laws of the Old Covenant, as well as, by the way, as well as the man-made traditions and customs that have been added to God's law. You can't be saved unless you observe those things. Judaizers would say things like, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. You must be circumcised. Which essentially is to add works as a condition to salvation. We spent a good amount of time throughout the book of Romans dealing with the false teaching of the Judaizers. Paul hits them square in the face right out the gate, doesn't he? But he also makes comments all throughout his letters, most notably in Galatians. In Galatians 2, 4, and 5, he warns us of these people. He says this, Galatians 2, 4 and 5, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in where? Brought into the church, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. What, to what purpose? That they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, Paul says. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, that error is in conflict with the gospel. He goes on to say in chapter 5 in verses 1 to 4, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." He's speaking of the Judaizers. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Strong words. So certainly the Judaizers would be included among those people Paul would tell us to detect and to depart from within the church. But the Gnostics were another group. They were another group. And the Gnostics are those who made a dichotomy between things material and things spiritual, right? All things material are evil in their eyes, and it's only the spiritual things, the things that can't be seen, which are pure. Well, they took that philosophy and they applied it even to Jesus Christ in how they understood him and his natures, his two natures. They denied that he had two natures. Listen to what the Gnostics believed about Christ. 2 John 1, 7, and also verses 10 and 11, same chapter. John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. If anyone comes to you," comes to you in the church, "and does not bring this doctrine," that is, that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, "do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Detect and depart. Don't entertain any fellowship with such people who deny Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. They would also, of course, add man-made doctrines and traditions to God's law. Paul addresses that in Colossians, in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Paul says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things," he says, "indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh." Man-made laws may seem wise, they may seem beneficial, but Paul says they aren't. It's false religion. Self-imposed religion is what he calls it. And so if you encounter people in the church who come in and teach that we are saved by our good works, or if you come across folks who would propose that observing Old Covenant Jewish laws are a mark of being saved, or a mark of being truly in the covenant, or if you come across folks who would add man-made traditions and commandments to God's law as conditions for fellowship and communion, we are to note such people and avoid them. We're to shun them. Detect and depart from them. We could also add to this list any errors that would corrupt the true nature of the gospel. For instance, if you encounter people who come to you in the church teaching the prosperity gospel, the belief that those who are truly saved will be healthy and wealthy in this life, note such people and avoid them. have no fellowship with them. Their teaching and practice is divisive, and it offends the true nature of the gospel. It's against the teaching of the apostles as it concerns the essentials of the Christian faith. It's contrary to apostolic teaching. And by the way, this duty to detect and to depart, or to note and to avoid, isn't a new thing for the church. It's not a new thing for the church. In the Old Testament, we find plenty of instruction about these very same duties. For example, in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, we read in places like Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 17 about how the saints of old were to mark such people as who would attempt to lead them astray to worship false gods. And back then, the penalty was even harder than simply shunning. Such people were to be noted, tried, and executed if found guilty. Why? Well, first of all, it's a great sin against God. But it's also something that causes division and causes offense within the congregation, within the church. And that's what Paul's addressing here. Note those people who cause divisions and offenses by leading people astray in false ways and in false gospels. You recall what happened to the sons of Korah in Numbers chapter 16. What happened to them when they started to cause division within the congregation? Moses instructed the people in that time to make a decision to either stand with him and his direction or to remain with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Make a choice. Line yourselves up. Here's a line in the sand. Who are you going to stand with? And when they refused to heed Moses and to align with Moses, we're told the Lord opened the earth and it swallowed them. And we're told also that in addition to that, the Lord sent fire down from heaven to consume people. God would have us to detect those who would cause divisions and those who would cause offense within the body of Christ. Detect them and depart from them. Note them and avoid them. Not only this, but this we know also is the way of wisdom, as we are taught throughout the scriptures. In the very first book, very first chapter of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 10, we're told, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Same chapter, verse 15, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path." Don't go with them. Depart from them. Note them and avoid them. Detect them and depart from them is the way of wisdom. Folks, maintaining unity and peace within the body of Christ is extremely important. We sing about these things in Psalms 122 and 133, as well as other psalms. And one of the ways that we promote peace and unity is to detect and to depart from those who entice others to sin or others who cause divisions and offenses within the body of Christ. It's such a serious matter that the Lord tells us here in His Word to note such people and to avoid them. Mark them out and steer clear from them. Have nothing to do with them. And make no mistake about it. There are false teachers and false disciples within the body of Christ, within the visible church. And these people are under the influence, ultimately, of Satan himself. Even as the Pharisees, we know, were members of the visible church. Even though they were members of the visible church, what did Jesus have to say to many of them? "Your father is the devil. You serve your father, the devil." Jesus also warned us that this mixture of true and false teachers and believers would be a reality within the church until the end of time. So Paul has good reason to give us this word of warning, to detect and to depart. In fact, if we think about it, Jesus himself, even one of his very own disciples, proved to be an agent of Satan. And in fact, we are told that Satan put the idea into Judas's heart to betray the Christ, to betray our Savior. And so this is the reason, my friends, that we have a duty to detect and to depart from such people who teach and practice things that are contrary to the essentials of the Christian faith, things that are contrary to apostolic teaching. Second point. In the second point, we come to the description and danger of devilish deceivers. The description and danger of devilish deceivers. Verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. The apostle describes these people as being those who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead serve, he says, their own belly. Now, this description of serving their own belly isn't to be taken literally, as it were. Rather, it is a figure of speech. It's an idiom. And it's an idiom used to describe these people as those who serve themselves and their own self-interests. They are all about serving themselves and their own self-interests. Instead of serving the Lord, they put themselves in his place, and they do all that they can do to serve themselves. They have ultimately no true care for others. They really don't care about the welfare of others. All they care about is themselves, their reputation, their position among the saints, their material and emotional and sensual gains. It's all about serving themselves. These people are driven by their own self-interests. Anything they do that appears to be good is only an appearance. And it's only so that they can get what they want. They flatter people in the way that they talk to them. Paul says as much. They flatter people in the way they talk. And they use their flattery as a cloak to deceive people, to make people like them so they will believe what they're doing is good, when in fact what they're really doing is the work of Satan by causing divisions within the body and leading people astray. You see, one of the things they aim for in causing divisions is to get people to follow them. Again, this isn't new. Jude addresses this very same problem within the visible church. Jude 1, verse 12, and also verses 16 to 19. He speaks of these people as being spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Verse 16, these are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. When the apostle left the church at Ephesus, he warned them with similar words. Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul said to them as he's leaving them, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. These people don't care about the sheep. They don't care about the flock. They don't care about the damage they will cause to the flock, because all they really care about is themselves and drawing people to themselves. Notice they also use smooth words along with their flattery in order to deceive the sheep. You see, what they say with their mouths, what they say sounds right. It goes down smooth, but in reality, it's poison covered over with sugar. Their smooth words are like veneer stapled over a rotten piece of wood. Remember how Paul spoke of such people in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 15, he says, "But what I do," speaking as an apostle, "but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." In other words, people who want to be like the apostles and pretend to be apostles and to be teachers in the church. "For such," he says, "are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder," he says, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And then verse 15, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Satan can make himself to be and to appear as an angel of light, and so can his minions, those who serve him in the visible church. You see, Paul's concerned. He's very concerned because he knows that those who are not very well grounded, those who are simple in the faith, if we could put it that way, can be led astray by deceivers like this. And so he warns us. He describes them to us so that we can mark them out, so that we can detect them, so that we can then avoid them and depart from them. In that same chapter, earlier in the chapter, in verses 2 to 4, Paul says that, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Then verse 3, listen, But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The very thing he doesn't want the church to do. He doesn't want us to put up with it. But he fears some might put up with it. Some might be deceived. The Apostle Peter shared the same concern, 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Verse 2, listen, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And then verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." They will exploit you because of their covetousness by deceptive words. Flattery of speech. Smooth words. You notice Peter ties the same things together in these deceivers as Paul does. By covetousness, serving their own lusts and their own self-interest, what do? They exploit God's people with deceptive words and flattery. They cause divisions and they cause offenses. Smooth speech and flattering words, all used to deceive the sheep in order to get what they want, to get what they are coveting, to serve their own self-interests. You see, they will use their gifts and talents, especially as it concerns their talents of rhetoric, to twist the truth, even as Satan did with our first parents in the garden. Has God said? Did he really mean what you think he means? Surely, when you think about it, you won't surely die by simply wanting to know more about good and evil. There certainly can't be anything wrong about wanting to know more. Surely it must be the case that God is holding something back from you. He doesn't want you to be like him. And how quickly they were deceived. My friends, though it is true Satan is bound, it's also true that he's still at work in this world. Yes, he's been limited in various ways, but he's still at work. He's still like a rabid dog with a long chain and can still do great damage. He still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour sheep within the flock, seeking to lead astray the hearts of the simple. And so what we must do then is take a look at ourselves and examine ourselves. If the concern here that the apostle expresses is for those who are simple, or we might say those who are more immature in the faith, what better way to arm ourselves against the wiles of the enemy than by growing in our faith into the measure of a mature man, as we are instructed to do? And how do we do that? Well, we do that by being in the Word of God. The more of the Word of God we know, the more we will grow, and the more we grow, the less susceptible we will be to being deceived by agitators and deceivers within the body of Christ. We'll be better able to detect them, and therefore better able to depart from them. Of course, we can take great comfort in knowing that if we are truly in Christ, if we have true saving faith and are truly clinging to Jesus, well, then we can be greatly comforted, because we know that such people can never be snatched from our Father's hand. We will never be deceived if we are truly in Christ. And that's a great comfort to our hearts. And yet, nevertheless, we know there are some who are weak in their faith. Jesus speaks about in the parable of the soils. Some who have had the seed and they're in the church, they're happy for a time, but Satan comes along and starts to cause them some trouble. And they die off, not having a strong root, not being nourished as they ought to be nourished through the means of grace. Well, the third point is this. It's Paul's directive. Paul's directive for discernment and devotion. Paul's directive for discernment and devotion. Verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Now, at this point, the apostle commends the saints in Rome for their good reputation that is spread far and wide all throughout the rest of the churches. He commends them for their obedience. And by obedience, certainly he has in mind primarily their obedience of faith. Obedience is sometimes used in such a way as to refer to people coming to faith. We see that, for instance, in Acts chapter 6, in verse 7. We're told there that then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, which is to say they came to faith, right? Obedience is tied to faith there. And in fact, in just a few verses in the same chapter that we're in chapter 16, verse 26, Paul uses that term, that phrase in that very same way. He says, he speaks of obedience to the faith. So this is obedience related to faith. So then Paul commends the saints at Rome because of their faith, and commends them also for the fruit of their faith as well, because it had become known to all the churches of the day. And the apostle says that he is glad on their behalf for this good and glorious testimony. I mean, after all, this is the very kind of thing that would make any pastor or any teacher glad to say about a flock that he's been ministering to. To know that those whom you've discipled have a glowing testimony of their faith and the fruit of their faith would make any pastor or any teacher very glad indeed. Yet though he knows they have a good reputation and for having a strong faith, he would still, though, instruct them concerning the basics. Because we never grow so much in our faith as to not need to be reminded of the basics. You never become so mature that you no longer need to be instructed in the basics. He tells them, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. In essence, Paul wants them to continue in their devotion to the Lord, and he tells them that they can do that by walking closely with our Lord, because the closer we walk with the Lord, the easier it is to be wise in what is good. To walk with the Lord is to walk along the path of wisdom. And it's along the path of wisdom that we are able then to discern that which is good. You see, some people think that we need to study evil, that we need to be well acquainted with evil in order to know it. It would seem our first parents in the garden thought that, right? They wanted to partake of what God had forbidden so that they could know good and evil. So they can just determine those things for themselves and not have to have God tell them what is good and evil. But that backfired in a very terrible way, didn't it? But there are some still today who think that same way. I need to know. I need to be studied. I need to be acquainted with evil in this world so I can know it. But all the while, just as Adam and Eve should have done, so should we do today. And that is, we should simply depend on the revelation God has already given to us that tells us what is good and tells us what is evil. And what we conclude then is that good is and always is whatever God gives us and whatever he commands us to do, and evil is anything that's contrary to him and his ways. You don't need to study it. What you need to know is what is good. And if you know what is good and you walk in the path of goodness, you won't be troubled by temptation concerning matters that are evil. All we really need to know about evil is that it's contrary to God and it's contrary to all that is good. That's all you need to know. We don't need to experience evil or to be around evil or to study evil things to know what we need to know about what is evil. No. In fact, the more you grow in wisdom, the more you will recognize that which is good and that which is contrary to good and therefore evil. And the wiser you become, the more familiar you will be with the good way. And the more you know of wisdom and the good way, the easier it will be to recognize those things that are contrary to the good way. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, test all things, Hold fast to what is good. Abstain, he says, from every form of evil. Don't go testing it. Don't be near it. Depart from it. Be far from it. That's the way of wisdom. He already told us in this epistle back in chapter 12, in verses 9 and 21, he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, we can remain simple concerning evil by giving our efforts to becoming wise in what is good. It's by becoming more and more familiar with what is good and holding fast to what is good that we will recognize those things that are evil and thereby be enabled to abstain from those evil things. Back in the day, back when our currency was a little bit different than it is today, they used to teach bankers how to detect counterfeit money. And you know what? They didn't give them a bunch of lessons on all the different kinds of counterfeits that might come before them. What they did was they gave them nothing but the real deal. And the more time they spent with the real money, the easier it was to detect when a false or a counterfeit bill would come into the fold. It's by knowing what is good, by knowing what is right, that you will understand. It will be noticeable to you, those things that are contrary to what is good and to what is wise. Paul tells us in another place in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he says, in malice, or we could say in wickedness, he says, be babes. Be babes. Be babies. Be simple as it concerns things that are wicked, but in understanding, be mature. How do we do this? Well, again, we're pointed back to the means of grace. We need to be acquainted with God's teaching, with the wisdom of God. And so to do this, to become mature in our understanding, we need to spend time reading and meditating upon God's word. We need to spend time hiding his word in our hearts that we would not sin against him. We need then to take up the book of Proverbs and read through the book of Proverbs on a regular basis. And don't neglect the other books of wisdom. Job, Ecclesiastes. Spend time in God's word. See the great wisdom that he imparts to us through his means of grace. But also pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Wisdom is something the Lord explicitly tells us to pray for. If you want wisdom, he says, pray for it. Pray for it. Pray that the Lord will make you wise in that which is good, and that he would be pleased then for our testimony of faith and the fruit of our faith to be known to others, so that others would be encouraged in the churches. And also, together with this, of course, the Lord's name would be glorified in the midst of this perverse world. Finally, the fourth point. The fourth point is the divine declaration of the devil's demise. The divine declaration of the devil's demise. Verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, as we have seen already throughout this passage, Satan is ultimately behind the deceivers and those who would cause divisions and offenses within the church, teaching those things that are contrary to apostolic teaching. And we know some of the means or the methods that he employs. He does this by smooth and even crafty speech and flattery. And from the testimony of Scripture, we know that these people are liars. And who is the father of lies? but Satan himself. We know Satan is a liar and the father of lies. We know he's a deceiver, and we are told he would be able to deceive even the elect if it were possible. We know he's the author of confusion. And we know he is the one who causes division within the church, even as he divided our first parents, Adam and Eve, against each other by their own sins. Satan is behind these various forms of deception, discord, and division. But in contrast to him, Paul points something out to us. In contrast to Satan and the work of Satan, we are reminded here in verse 20 of who our God is. Unlike Satan, the divider, the author of confusion, the author of discord, unlike Satan, our God is the God of peace. The God of peace. And as the God of peace, he grants peace to his people. And the way he has provided the greatest peace that we can experience in this life and the next is by sending his own son into this world to conquer our great enemies, Satan, sin, and death. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 tells us what Jesus did in coming to earth. He came that through death, his own death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We're told earlier, all throughout Romans, the Lord also came in order to break us from the bondage of sin and its penalties. By conquering these three great enemies of ours, our God is shown himself to be the God of peace and the one who grants peace to his people. And indeed, in Christ, we are given a peace, we are told, that surpasses understanding. We're given a peace that the world does not know and cannot know apart from Jesus Christ. We're given a peace, and we know of a peace that Jesus spoke about in the Gospel of John when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The reason we can take up this glorious promise to us, wherein we don't have to be troubled or afraid, is because we are at peace with God and we have the peace of God. And so then when it comes to the work of Satan in this world, and even his work within the confines of the visible church through his agents, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear ultimately because we know who's in control. And by the way, we already know the end of the story. We already know how it's all going to end. We know the end from what the Lord has already revealed to his people from the beginning. You see, when we read these words here from verse 20, we can't help but to think back to the beginning, all the way back to the first occasion when the Lord made the gospel promise to Adam and Eve, telling them that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. I mean, you can't read these words from Paul here without having that come to your mind if you're familiar at all with the scriptures. We live, praise be to God, on the other side of the fulfillment of this gospel promise. We know that this promise was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, who, by the way, is the seed of the woman prophesied about there. And when he went to the cross and he rose again from the dead on that glorious first day of the week, it was then that we saw in a real way the crushing of Satan's head. Indeed, it was on that occasion that the Lord revealed that Jesus Christ was victorious over Satan and over sin and over death. And though that occasion was, in fact, the decisive blow to Satan, such that we can say that Christ crushed the head of the serpent and has done it already, we also know that Satan has not yet finally been cast away into the lake of fire for eternity. Now, as mentioned earlier, even now, we do know by the testimony of Scripture that he still prowls about like a roaring lion. He's not yet been cast into the lake. Furthermore, Paul tells us even here in this passage in Romans that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He's speaking of the future, even from the perspective of the time of his writing, which certainly was after Christ's resurrection and ascension. So how then do we make sense of the fact that Christ has already crushed Satan's head, and yet there is still a future crushing of Satan under our feet? Well, I think the best way to describe it is in that wonderful phraseology of the already and the not yet. This is a familiar way of speaking about various things that are true of us and true now in the world in which we live, and yet still have something of a future fulfillment. For instance, you can think about it in terms of your sanctification. In one passage of Scripture, we can see two aspects of sanctification. We read in Hebrews 10, in verse 10, that by that will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified. Past tense. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So verse 10 says we've already been sanctified. But then you'll notice in verse 14, same chapter, for by one offering, that same offering, Jesus Christ, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So even the Scriptures themselves, even in the same context, can use these two different aspects of speaking of our sanctification. On the one hand, having been sanctified, and on the other, we are being sanctified. And so there's an already and a not yet aspect of our sanctification. In one sense, because we are in Christ, God sees us already as being perfected in Christ because his work is complete. It's complete. However, we also know that the Lord is sanctifying us day by day into that glorious and perfect image of Christ, and that he says he will continue to do that good work until we go to glory. So there's a not yet aspect then of us being fully sanctified. But the not yet aspect is guaranteed to come to pass. There's no danger of it not coming to pass. In fact, we can say that it's as good as done, and it's only because it all rests in God, who is faithful to always do whatever he says he will do. Well, that same scheme of looking at things can also be applied when it comes to the devil's demise. Satan has been crushed by Christ. He has been. It's a past tense. It's a done deal. Jesus has already come to earth, and in doing so, we are told he bound the strong man. And also, in one sense, the devil has been completely defeated that way. But there's also another sense in which he continues to be crushed and subdued even in the present time, even through the war efforts of the church that is at war with principalities and powers of the air, with Satan and his minions. So there's a not yet aspect to his defeat because we're waiting still for the day when the Lord will come again and finally sentence him to his punishment on the day of judgment. Perhaps this will help you to understand it a little bit better. It's sort of like the way the Allies viewed D-Day during World War II. A theologian named Oscar Kuhlman came up with this fitting analogy to describe this tension between the already and the not yet that we find all throughout Scripture. And he compares the tension with that of a person who would have been alive back during the war. A person living between D-Day, which was in June of 1944, and V-Day, which occurred in spring of 1945. Now, some of you may know D-Day was when the Allies invaded Europe and they began to push Germany back, the German army back into Germany. And they succeeded in making them go back home, go back to their own territory, essentially winning the war. But V-Day was when the Allies actually claimed victory. It's when they actually claimed victory. And so, folks, as God's children, there is a sense in which we also live in something of that tension between D-Day and V-Day. The battle has been won. Satan's head has been crushed. We're just waiting for that ultimate fulfillment of him receiving what the Lord has in store for him. And for this reason, we can be confident and be encouraged. As John says in 1 John 2:14, he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. There's a sense in which he's already been taken care of. And we can be confident in that. Even though we still experience the troubles of Satan and his workers, the reality is that he's been defeated. Even though it seems like he at times makes progress in this world from time to time, the reality is he's done. He's done. I like the way Matthew Henry put it. He says, speaking of the troubles that we face in this life, he says that though God's providences may for a time seem to contradict his promises, yet the promise will certainly take place at last. For God will ever be mindful of his covenant. God has covenanted what he is to do concerning the devil. He's promised to crush his head under Christ and, by extension, under those who belong to him. And that happens as the church takes up the work of advancing the kingdom of God in this world. Jesus has inherited all things. All the nations are his. All his enemies are being subdued by his gracious work and even by his acts of judgment. This is all going on right now as we speak. As we sit here in this place, Jesus is conquering all his and our enemies. He's bringing all things in subjection under his feet. And again, because it can be said of him and we are united to him, it can also be said of us who belong to the church. God is crushing Satan's head under your feet because you belong to Christ. You see, my friends, we are not only co-heirs with Christ, but we are also co-victors with Christ. We are so united to him, we can say we have won. We have won. Now, again, we know the victory has been won by our King, even the Prince of Peace himself. Jesus said, it is finished. And so in light of his finished work, Jesus is now doing that great work of conquering his and our enemies, bringing all those things in subjection under himself and under us. And so we can rejoice and we can celebrate in what Christ has done and what Christ is doing and what Christ will still yet do in bringing even the nations under him. And the apostle assures us that we will enjoy all the marvelous and glorious benefits of this victory, both now and on into the future, because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Those are the final words of the section. And Paul concludes with the word amen. And so do we.